If you turn in your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 12, picking up in verse 17. This is next to the last week of Romans. Next week will be the last week of Romans, officially. We got three verses to wrap up next week. And then the plan from there is to go into a short family series, talk about what it means to be a father and a mother in today's culture, what it means to rear kids in this culture, and what does it mean to be an adult child that still honors your parents but does the things you're supposed to do. So those are the 4 weeks that will be coming after we finish Romans. And then I believe the plan is to jump into Mark's gospel, and do that together. And we should be in Mark's gospel right around the time we head into life group. So we're really looking forward to that. I think it's fitting that today is a day that we pray for our youth ministry. My wife and I, we cut our teeth in youth ministry. And what I found doing youth ministry with her, something that I wouldn't have figured out on my own. I mean, knew she's a great cook, knew she's a lot of fun. I had no idea how competitive she was. In fact, when you can make an eighth grade girl cry as an adult woman, that is something to be said. We used to play this game. Many of you know. I see some youth leaders laughing in the back. I'm sure they may have done this as well. We played this game called Mafia, and it's basically a game where all you're doing is voting people off the island, and you have someone in the game that's the antagonist, and they're trying to take everyone out before the townspeople, if you will, were. They're determined by cards you pass out. They're trying to figure out who's behind it all. And so they're constantly voting people off the island until they get to the end. So she's one of the bad guys, and she's lying to students. And she reminds me that even though she's lying, it's part of the game. I'm just playing a game. Why are you getting so upset? And then lured this kid to vote the other kid off. And so her next move was to take that kid out and win the game. And this eighth grade girl, I for a minute I thought she was playing us, like crying and like working, making a scene. And then I realized she was serious. And I'm like, oh my gosh, my wife is destroying my youth group right now, because her plan in that game is a game of divide and conquer. And we played this game on vacation. My nieces, they loved it. They wanted to play every night. Even the 6 year old, she wanted to pass out the cards, and I was the narrator because I'm a horrible liar. I just want you to know that. You can read it on my face when I'm trying to trick you or trying to be deceptive. If someone else is going to play a prank on you, I need to leave the room, because my face will give it away. Not my wife. She could stone cold lie to you to win that game and not even care. In fact, if I lied and I was able to pull it off, I might not be able to sleep. She's sleeping like a baby. That's just the way she is. She wants to win that game. And you think about those things, that divide and conquer mindset. That didn't originate with a game. That originated with an enemy. That originated with someone named Satan. And I want to start with this thought today as we come into this section of final warnings, final encouragement, a final greeting. But Satan's plan is always to divide and conquer. His plan is to wreck your life by causing division, whether it's in your family, maybe it's in your church, maybe it's in your friend group, maybe it's in your Bible study. Satan wants to divide and conquer. In the Old Testament, we find a couple verses in Proverbs chapter 6. Think of it this way. This is God writing through his servant. It says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers." We know that was Satan's first picture in our Bible on the scene. We know he was around before that. We find other passages later on that, he used to be an angel. He became prideful. He fell from heaven. And then, we see him show up in the creation narrative when he divides Eve from God and divides Adam from Eve. And we know that he has successfully led mankind into sin, which they're still responsible. Yes, they were deceived, but they're still responsible. And then God handed out this judgment, this punishment, that someday the offspring of the woman is going to crush your head. It's in Genesis chapter 3. God says, "You will bruise his heel. He will crush your head." And it's this the proto-evangelion, or the proto-gospel, the first gospel, that the effects of Satan will be destroyed. But the problem is, because Satan hasn't completely been destroyed yet, he is still out there, and he is still causing division. So with that in mind, We're going to look at verses 17 through 23 of chapter 16. So if you would just follow along. If you don't have a copy of God's word, we have a copy for you to follow on the screen. This is Paul writing. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipaster, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Ariestes, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. So the first thing we see in verse 17 is one final warning. Would you look back at me at verse 17 really quickly? We see this phrase, I appeal to you. Some translations say, I urge you, or almost like I beg you. And this is not the language of a command. This is a language of earnest pleading commentator said he's making an appeal, and the ESV uses that language. I appeal to you. I'm making appeal to you to watch out for those who cause divisions. To watch out, to look out for them, to keep an eye on them, to mark them, to know where they are at all times so that you can be ready for them to try and divide and conquer. So they cause divisions, and it also says they also create obstacles. It's almost like they're setting a trap. They're setting a trap to bait you, to lure you in. And these traps are contrary or the opposite of the doctrine that you've been taught. Think of the things that we've learned through this great book of Romans. We learned about salvation through grace alone, by faith alone. We look back at Abraham. We realize it was always about salvation through faith, that God never had any other plan, that his plan was to justify us. His plan was to help us persevere. It was to help us experience new life in Jesus, to recognize there will be a day when we're with him face to face. And then because of all these wonderful things God did for us, we would be the ones that get to live as living sacrifices, constantly putting our lives on the altar, saying, God, this is an offering to you. We want to live for you. We want to follow you. But that was what we've learned. And then we come to the end, and at the end of it, it's like, hey, listen, just because you learn all this stuff doesn't mean it's all good. Doesn't mean that you stop growing. Doesn't mean that you stop learning. Doesn't mean that you stop preparing. But we have to realize that Satan wants to come in and divide and destroy, and he's going to use his servants to do that. They're going to set a trap. They're going to teach you things contrary to what have been taught. And then verse 18, we see this imperative, avoid them. Avoid them. Don't make nice with them. Don't have fun with them. If they are false teachers, mark them, watch them, and avoid them. Now, verse 18 gives us another picture into what they're doing. It says, for such persons, they don't serve the Lord. They might say they do, but they don't. But they really serve themselves. They serve their own hungers and their own appetites. Let me give you an example from our world today. And this is a well-documented example. If you think of the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Church, for example, they tell you, hey, you give, and then God's going to bless you with 10 times what you gave. And so what that really is that's an incentive. You're giving that money so that you can receive. And the reason they teach those things is because they want to get rich. They are serving their own appetites. Now, here's where the trick comes in. This is where the trap is set. Here's what we believe, and here's what we teach at Bridge Bible Church. We believe that it honors the Lord for us to give of our financial wealth or well-being, to give to the Lord, to give to ministries, to give to missionaries. But here's the deal. We don't do it to get blessed. We do it, one, to be a blessing to other people. Two, we do it as an act of obedience. And three, we do it for an act of worship. See, when you encounter someone that is really, deep into the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, what you find with them is they're giving because they want to get back, not because they're giving with an open and free hand, because they desire to bless others and worship their God. They are feeding their own appetites. We need to avoid people like that. Look at verse 18, about halfway through. They do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. When I hear that or read those kinds of words, I think in terms of like used car salesmen. They make anything look good. And then you take it home and then you wish you hadn't. You realize, I bought a lemon. I bought something that barely runs. I don't know how I got it home, but it's not working really good. But this is what false teachers will do. They'll find people that are naive, and they'll prey on them, and they'll use things like flattery to trick them. Now, the question we have to ask is, Paul gives us this warning. Does he address this in any other places in Scripture? Quickly, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. I believe those will come on the screen. Now, a little different scenario than what we see at the end of Romans, but we see Paul writing in verse 4, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" See, a disagreement broke up, but who is the spiritual leader they follow? Paul planted the church. Apollos came and led the church, and people were dividing over which leader they liked better. And then Paul points out in verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you've merely believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." So we know in the early church, Paul talks about the fact that he'd rather give them milk and not solid food, because he said they're not ready for solid food because they are an immature people. They haven't grown past the infancy stage of their faith because they're still fighting over which leader they like better. And Paul writes, hey, look, we're all one because it comes from the Lord. We are just servants by which you came to believe. And because you're acting this way, you are not spiritual people. We know in other places like Titus chapter 3, he writes these words, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." See, a lot of people read a text like that, and it's like, that's pretty harsh. It's like, yeah, because you understand what's at stake. When you have a false teacher creeping in, what becomes at stake is the gospel. What is the message we're going to give people? What is the message we're going to give them if we're not careful? Is it a message that's just a little bit off, like in the case of the health, wealth, and the prosperity movement? Well, yeah, you give, but you get back. Well, does God bless you, first of all, when you give? Absolutely. But is that the reason we do what we do? No. Does he always bless us with money? No. Sometimes he blesses us in other ways. And so what happens is that is an example of a teaching that is just a little bit off. There's many others in our culture today, too. There's things in what we would call the woke church, that you have to do all these things, signal all this virtue, show that you're on the right side of history, and use other language like that. And that is a deviation from the gospel. That what Jesus came to do was set us free from sin, not from worldly systems. And the systems are always going to be corrupt as long as they're a part of this world, because we, the people, are sinful and we need Jesus. And then look at that warning. Warn them once and warn them twice. After that, have nothing to do with them. That's how dangerous spiritual contamination is and divisiveness can be to a church. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Paul writing again, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So they're not really Christian leaders. They're just putting on the uniform. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You think, are false teachers really that tricky? Yeah. Oh, big time. Part of the reason is because you think if Satan would do it, why wouldn't his servants also do the same thing? So we have a very clear command as Christians. And if you're here at Bridge Bible Church, the Holy Spirit was looking down through time at us saying, hey, look, we have to keep the main things the main thing. We got to protect the gospel. And we as a church need to be committed to watching out for those who teach falsely. That is what we're called to do. We're called to have each other's back and to keep the main things the main things. So let's together protect the teaching of the church. The second thing we see in verses 19 through 20, we see one last encouragement. Paul packed this letter full of encouragement because he was very excited about what was happening in the Roman church. He poured out love on them last week when we looked at the sermon, servants were celebrating, all the people that he loved, all the people that he knew by name. And look at what he says in verse 19, for your obedience is known to all. They had a great reputation. People knew the Roman church as a church that was following the Lord, living for him, teaching things correctly, and ministering to anyone they came in contact with. So since their obedience is known to all, he says, so that I rejoice over you. One of the things that was happening was he had reason to give thanks for the people that he was leading. This past fall was just a crazy time for me. Some of you knew about it. And some of the things you guys were sharing with me, things that you were learning in the sermons, things that you were repeating back to me, I want to tell you, those moments made me proud to be your pastor. Not because you did anything directly for me, but because you have been paying attention as we've been going through God's word. You've been applying God's word to your lives and to your situations. And just like Paul could rejoice over his people, I rejoice over Bridge Bible Church. There's so many of you that are faithful servants that stick to the word of God. You know, those texts I get, I noticed the light is off today. That's been like a thing that hasn't happened for many weeks because usually someone calls me, texts me, emails me and says, I shared my faith this week. But again, it gives me a chance to highlight it. When you do that, that encourages my heart. It makes me excited that you are sharing your faith with people that are far from God. So Paul rejoices over this Roman church. And then he says this, but I want you to be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Notice that phraseology, wise to what is good, meaning you understand what it means to live a good life, to obey God's commands, to live righteously, but then you're innocent to what is evil. That doesn't mean naive. See, at some level, we have to be aware of evil to avoid it. We have to be aware of evil so we don't get snared by it. But this idea of being innocent by evil means that you don't have a lot of experience carrying out evil actions and evil behaviors and dwelling on evil thoughts. That's what we are called to be, is to be shrewd as serpents, as innocent as doves. Think about how Jesus said this in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He goes on to say in verse 20, a promise, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then he gives this last word, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Someday, Satan's going to be crushed under the feet of the saints because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are going to get to see that. We're going to get to see all this wrap up someday, whether we're on the new earth or in heaven or we're still on earth when it's happening. That is a promise that God will keep someday. Then look at verses 21 through 23. He writes, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. We know Timothy and Paul, they were together a lot. He shows up in a lot of Paul's letters. In fact, Paul wrote two to him. He was a son of a Jewish mother, son of a Greek father. He was someone that Paul was able to have circumcised so that he can minister to both the Greek and the Jews. And we know he became a pastor and received a spiritual gift, probably a speaking gift, when the elders laid hands on him. We see the name Lucius and Jason. Lucius is just an unknown man who had a Roman name, but who's sending his greetings through Paul. Jason, we know, is Paul's host in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. That was the time when Paul was ministering and was accused of turning the world upside down, and Jason gave him a place to stay. The Sosipater, possibly is one of the Gentiles associated with taking the collection in Jerusalem. And we see the name Tertius. It's Paul's amanuensis, his secretary or his letter. We see him write, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." What does that mean that he wrote that letter? It means that he was simply Paul's pen while Paul dictated this letter to him, which is absolutely amazing. Then we come across the name Gaius, Ariastus, and Quartus. These are people in Paul's company. Quartus, it just says he's our brother. Ariastus means beloved, means he's in most likely a very important person, and he was the person who was in charge of the treasury, as opposed to NIV, which calls him the director of public work. And then finally, Gaius, a Corinthian believer. Paul made a statement during his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Look, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except for one of you." They believe that Gaius was the one that he baptized. So as we come to the end of this section, let me give you a spiritual insight. That insight is simply this: the unity of the church is worth protecting. The unity of the church is worth all of us protecting. Here it's talking about protecting it in a specific way. It's not just the backbiting and the other stuff that can happen in any church. I've seen that happen at a church. I remember the first church I was serving in, I was in a meeting and I was watching it get a little contentious. And two guys that were elders were getting ready to throw down with one another. So me and another youth leader are like, "We need to get in the middle of that." So we physically had to get between these two men, chase one out of the building, hold the other one back till he left, and then send the other one home. The next day I realized I yelled at one of the guys that was my boss. And it was the most awkward feeling calling him on the phone and saying, "Hey, I am really sorry." And he was able to say, "No, you were just looking out for me. I appreciate that." And he said those words to me. He said, "The unity of the church is worth protecting." And that is something that each of us are called to do. We're called to guard our teaching. We're called to guard our practice. And we are called to keep sin from reigning in our lives. And the prescription to protecting the church is simply this: protect your doctrine and protect your life. Hold to the things that you know to be true. Hang on to those. Don't let those things get pushed away. And then also, too, make sure your life is in line with Jesus Christ. We have his commands in Scripture. Here's one mark of a false teacher. They will tell you to turn your back on obedience for the sake of a feeling or for the sake of money or for the sake of something other than the Lord's glory. So we want to be a people that realize the unity of the church is worth protecting, and our responsibility is to protect the doctrine we have in our life. A great thing to do now that we're through Romans, we got three verses next week. This would be a great book to just read back through and think through, because at the end, when it's all said and done, we'll have had 36 sermons in this book together. 36, that's a lot. Read back through and make sure that you have an understanding and a grasp on Paul's theology and the Christian doctrine that's been guiding us all these months.